Yeah, thank you.
So we're going to pray for Brad and just pray for the word. And Father, I just thank you for my friend Brad. I thank you for the word that he's prepared. I thank you for what it is that you've poured into his heart, even in these weeks as he's prepared. Father, I thank you that he has a heart to serve you, a desire to hear from you and to just to give to us food for the week. So, Father, I pray that we would be well-fed. It would be a hearty meal, Father, on this day, that you would just anoint the word, you'd anoint Brad, and you just continue to soften his heart to the things that you would say in Jesus' name.
Yeah.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, sir. Can I get you to...
Get rid of it.
Yeah, really All right. Good morning, everybody. How are we doing today? Yeah. Good. Good. Ant and Taryn and family. Hey, guys. I love these guys. They're awesome. It's been great having Jeremy and Ann stay with us this weekend from the UK, from Manchester. And they were in town yesterday. Common Ground Leaders. We were together. Talking through some stuff. It was good to be together with everyone again, but even nicer to be able to just spend some time getting to know each other a little bit. So thanks for sticking around.
And Brad can cook breakfast.
Yeah. I can. You get me signed up for the next community breakfast. Yeah. All right, if you turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And contrary to what Randy said, I haven't been building this one for 3 or 4 weeks. This one started Friday. but I'm excited about it because everything that's come up this morning has already made my points. So this is just review for you guys, all right? This is of what he's been saying this morning. I want to talk specifically about... So Randy shared that story this morning with his grandson and just the point he got to at the end was, even though his grandson had some stuff on him that maybe wasn't appropriate, that maybe wasn't, you could think might disqualify you from approaching your father, he still goes up to his dad and says, "Daddy, I love you."
Yeah.
And the dad's reaction was, "I love you, son." And just this thing of, I want to talk about this thing of how sometimes we get stuff on us and we think it means we can't approach God. We think it means I'm you know, the enemy loves to come with, "You're dirty, you're unworthy, you got to get yourself straightened out before you try to approach the Holy One." Mm-hmm. And God loves it when we run to Him in that mess. And I want to pull this out. I think my personal thinking is this is the thing in David's life, this is one of the key things in David's life that made God call him the man after my own heart. Is that David ran to God in his screw-ups and not hiding away. He did some hiding, and we'll see that, but when confronted with his sin, his response was to run into God. Mm-hmm. And so, hopefully that's for someone this morning. So, from 2 Samuel 11, we'll read a little bit of it, and then I'll skip some of it. This entire narrative plays out over chapters 11 and 12, so we're not going to read all of it, but starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all of Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." And then David sent to Joab, saying, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. I find it interesting that Uriah the Hittite, who is listed as one of David's mighty men of valor in 1 Chronicles, David's getting him to play the role of a messenger here. Like, there's just so much wrong in this. He's asking Uriah, "How's the battle going? How's Joab doing?" you're one of the mighty men of valor. You're supposed to be on the front lines, right? And just how David's desperately, that to me speaks of some of the desperation, how desperately David's trying to cover up his sin. When Uriah had come, David asked how Joab was doing. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. Go home, be comfy, see your wife for the night. All right? So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. He even sends, you know, sends a gift. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his own house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go home last night, David said to Uriah, why, or didn't you just come home from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord, my brothers, are encamped in open fields. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. And then David says, okay, good point. Stay one more night and then go back tomorrow. And he gets Uriah drunk that night and tries to send him home again, tries to get him to sleep with his wife again. And, and again, Uriah spends the night at the door of the king's house. Like, imagine that I'm assuming we've all messed up before. we've all sinned and caught something and tried to cover it up. And this must be so frustrating for David. He's trying to cover up this sin, and this guy is just so full of integrity and so honorable. And it's just, I think this is just piling it on for David. I think this is just making it worse and worse and worse. And so, second night, Uriah doesn't go home. So David sends a letter by Uriah's own hand telling Joab, put Uriah right at the center of the fiercest point of the battle and then withdraw from him. Leave him hanging in the battlefield so he gets shot down. So we have David, the man after God's own heart, the man who said, one thing I want in life is just to gaze on the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. That's all I want to do with my life. And here he is committing adultery with, not just with anyone, like again, Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men of valor. David knew this guy. So someone who's served him loyally, I assume he served him loyally, someone who's been one of his mighty men of valor, David sleeps with his wife, gets her pregnant, and then has him killed in battle. He murders him. Like, he absolutely set this all in motion. So we've got someone who's, you know, it's not a little skeleton hoodie he's wearing. He's got adultery and he's got murder on his hands. Like, he screwed up huge. And like, imagine if this happens today. You know, maybe it doesn't get out in the open, but this would be automatically, you know, if the leader of our nation does this, they're out, right? Like, that's just, you start there, and then there's got to be punishment and whatever else. David still can't. And how does God work with, how does God respond to, how does this look when one of his people screws up so royally, right? What happens? What does this look like? And so I want to pull out a couple things. First, just to finish the story, yes, Uriah dies in battle, and then in chapter 12, Nathan, who's a prophet, a seer, he confronts David, and with this made-up story, he says there's a rich guy who's got a whole bunch of, you know, rich guy, he's got everything, and there's this poor guy who has one lamb to his name. And the poor guy, like, he loved this lamb so much, like, it sleeps in the house. It's like one of his kids. They feed it from their own table like it's part of the family. And the rich guy had a traveler come in, and he didn't want to take from one of his own flocks to feed the traveler, so he stole this poor guy's lamb and fed it to his visitor. And David's response is, he responds in anger and says, that guy needs to die. He goes, wait, no, first he's got to repay fourfold, and then he's got to die. Like, he's angry, he's moved. And Nathan goes, you are the rich man. It's you. You've got, and he goes on and he says in verse 8 of chapter 12, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Saying, David, you have everything. You're the guy everyone wants to be. And you took Uriah's wife. And then you killed him. So David is absolutely confronted with his sin here. He's tried to cover it up. There's no hiding now. So how do we respond when our sin is right in our face? And you can't hide from it. You can't get around it. What do we do? And that's what I want to look at here. So kind of first off, I'll just make this point quickly and move on. I'll make the point because Melissa read or spoke out from one of these passages here. David got into trouble by coasting. I just want to make this point first. In verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, you can pull these points out. It happened in the springtime of the year when kings go out to battle, that David stayed home. Mm-hmm. And there's this thing of David's in this role that God promised him in his youth and built him towards over a couple decades. He's finally in his calling as the king of Israel, and this is part of the role. Is in the springtime you lead your armies out into battle. I think in these battles there's actually something where these people, David had tried to make peace with them and they rejected the offer of peace. So that's something you got to go take care of. And David's supposed to be out doing his thing. He's supposed to be out fulfilling his calling, his role, and he stays home. He just lets everybody else do the work. And just this thing that, just to make this point that in coasting, in idleness, we're susceptible. Like, it's, you know, our weak points kind of show up when we're not moving forward. And from Philippians 3, the passage that Melissa quoted this morning, I just want to read these verses quickly. From verse 12 of chapter 3, this is Paul near the end of his life talking about his own life. And it's the passage earlier in chapter 3 is where he makes that statement, like, I count everything lost in my life for the sake of the knowledge, the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord. Like he says, anything that gets in the way of knowing him it's garbage. I need it out of my life. And verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. It's if anyone could have said, I've made it. If anyone could have said, I've run my race, I've done everything I need to do, I can retire. If anyone in the New Testament church could have said that, it was Paul. But here Paul says, I have not attained. Yeah. I am not perfected. I'm not complete. I'm not mature. I'm pressing on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus laid hold of me. Brethren, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget the things which are behind me and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, it's like he's saying, so if you're mature like me, if you get this like me, have this mind. Have this mindset.
Yeah.
Live with this thinking. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. It's like saying, and if in any area of your life you think you can stop moving, you think you've already attained, I pray that God will reveal that to you and correct that. Yeah. And then nevertheless, to the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. It's like saying, whatever you've done to get to this point, keep doing it.
Yeah.
Right? Don't stop. We don't graduate. We don't, in the sense of, oh, I got the love of God thing, check. I can check that off. I can move on to something else. No, like we are continually to be rooted and grounded in the love of God. We're continually to remain in his love. We never check these things off and move on from them and forget them. It's kind of like what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus in Revelation. He says, you're doing a lot of great stuff, but one thing I have against you is you've left your first love. And his charge to them was, go back and do the things you did at the beginning. Like the way that you walked to get in this fiery love, this fiery passionate love for me, keep doing those things. Don't stop doing them.
Yeah.
And so it's this thing of David stopped. Like what I see in this verse is David hit autopilot in his life. And he winds up in a huge mess. So that's kind of the first thing I wanted to pull out there. But here's the meat of what I want to get into, is that David's response was to run to God, not away from him. Yes, he tried to cover his sin for a season, but again, at which we all do. But when confronted with his sin, when it came up in his face, and there's no dodging it, what do we do? And I remember this so clearly. I remember seeing this so clearly in my life. I remember when I was 17, 18 years old. I would hit this cycle of, I think I'd be doing okay, and then I'd stumble in something. I'd trip up in same old sin, and my response was, the accuser comes, I hate this about Satan, that he will tempt, and trip you up, and then he'll kick you while you're down. Yeah. He'll tell you, you know, you've screwed up, you're unworthy, mm-hmm. this is so shocking, you know, you've taken the grace of God in vain, he's been so kind to you, and you've kicked dirt in his face with this. And I go through this cycle of 2 or 3 days putting myself in a sort of purgatory, and try to, and when the guilt and condemnation subsided after 2 or 3 days, I'd kind of like try to tiptoe back into the outskirts of the presence of God. Like, maybe you'll talk to me again because I don't feel as guilty anymore. You know, time is kind of washed away. And then it would happen again. And I just go through these cycles of 2 or 3 days avoiding God because I'm feeling like he's so displeased with me. I'm so displeased with me. He must be so displeased with me. And David here, in the middle of his screw-up, in the middle of wearing this mess, he's going to run to God. A thing I love about David here is that, so Psalm 51, turn to Psalm 51. I want to read through this. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of repentance when Nathan called him out. When the prophet reveals, I know what you did, right? The Lord sees what you've done, and you can't get around it. What's your response? And this is David's response, and I love it because this, I think, reveals the heart of David that God said, that's a heart that's after my own. From verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Not according to how I've walked for 20 years, not according to the night and day worship I've set up in the tabernacle, not according to anything I've done, according only to your loving kindness and the multitude of your tender mercies. He's saying, God, this, don't do this for me. Do this because this is who you are.
Yeah.
Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. See, I want to make this point real quick that there's one possible response would be to go the sin offering route. I didn't look into it. I don't know what would possibly cover it. A lot of this would have resulted in stoning, especially the murder thing. But he could have gone the sin offering route. Just cover my sin and carry on. Right? That's the route he could have gone. But here we have David saying, don't just blot out my transgressions, but wash me thoroughly from my sin. He's saying, get it out of me. I don't want to just cover my sins. I want it out of me. I don't like that this is in me. It's a thing that David knew this was creating separation between him and God. And that's the thing that troubled David the most, I think. I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. It's in front of my face. I can't get away from it. I close my eyes. It's there. Against you only, I have sinned. I've done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And here, I find this to be the heart of it. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He says, I was born into sin. This is my default, is my flesh. I sin. Verse 6, behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. I don't just want my sins covered. I want truth in my inward parts. That's what you want. That's what I want. Mm-hmm. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. I find it interesting that David's asking to be purged. He's asking for correction. He's asking, get this out of me. I don't want this in my life. Verse 8, make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. I heard a preacher make this point earlier this week that Hebrews 12, the passage talking about God chastening and correcting the ones that he loves, his sons. In that same passage, a little further down, is the verse that then says, so strengthen the hands that are weak and strengthen the feeble knees. And the point was because the purging of God, the chastening of God can suck the life out of you. Like it can break you, right? And David's saying, the bones that you've broken, let them rejoice. He's saying like this disciplining from the Lord it's breaking him. But he's not letting go of God. He's saying, clean me, do what you're trying to do. Have your way in me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. I believe he's feeling that in his life. He's feeling separated from the presence of God. He could have walked into the tabernacle, and there's the Ark of the Covenant with the glory of God between the cherubim. Like, the presence of God is there, and yet he feels distant from it. And he feels the presence of God taken from him. He's saying, restore that. I can't live without this. I can't live without this. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. I like that. He's like, do this, Lord. I won't stop telling people of your goodness. I won't stop telling people of who you are, of what you've done in my life. I like this, verse 14. He's not running from a sin. He's naming it. He's owning it. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God. He's confessing. The guilt of bloodshed is on my head. Deliver me from it, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and let my mouth show forth your praise. And then here's the kicker, and here's where I think God says, you get this, David. You get it. He says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David, I think David gets it here. He says, if all you wanted was offerings to cover the sin, I would do that. I would gladly do that. We've seen how David was extravagant with his offerings. Like when they set up the tabernacle and brought the ark in, he went nuts with offering and sacrificing bulls and rams and everything. That wasn't the issue. God, like David said, if that's all you wanted, I'd give it. I'd give it in spades, you know. I'd go overboard with it. But he says, what you actually want is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You want my heart. You want me close to you. You don't want me to just go on with sin offering, sin offering, sin offering. This is the heart of what Paul's getting at in Romans, when there's all this back and forth of what then? So if the grace of God is so abundant, should we just carry on in our sin? Paul says, no, not at all. That's sin offering, sin offering, sin offering. That's not the heart of God. His heart is, I want his grace is to draw us close to him and to draw us to this point where we say, like David, you know, I'm bringing you a broken and contrite heart. Another passage, Psalm 40, is where it says, same thing, sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. My ears you have opened. He's like, I'm getting it. You're telling me something here. You're not desiring sacrifice and offering. Burnt offering and sin offering you don't require. And then verse 8 says, but I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. So that's what God delights in. It's not just, I'm sorry. Like, his desire is that we get to a point where we want the things he wants. Yeah. Yeah, where his law is written on our hearts, his ways are written on our hearts, not just settling for, I screwed up again, I'm sorry, forgive me, but we stay at a distance. Mm-hmm. Right? He wants us close. He wants our hearts resonating with what's on his heart. And this, to go back to this, if you remember in 1 Samuel, in chapter 15, this was the issue. This was kind of the issue that was the last straw with Saul. Yeah. In Saul's life, if you remember, he was given a command. God said, I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. I want you to make an end of them. And it was actually, it says, because the Amalekites did evil to Israel when they were refugees in the wilderness. That you were refugees, you were homeless, you had no defense, and they were evil towards you. They were wicked towards you. And God said, you know, fullness of their sin has come, it's time to make an end of them. He says, Saul, go in and wipe everything out. And Saul goes in and says, I've got a better idea. We'll kill the army, but we'll keep all the livestock, and we'll keep some of the women for our guys, and we'll, you know, like he goes in thinking like that. And Samuel shows up, and Saul says, great news, I did exactly what God asked me to do. And this is my dad's favorite verse in the Bible. It says, what then is this bleeding of sheep in my ears? Why do I hear sheep? And Samuel says to him, you've not obeyed the Lord. And he says this, Samuel says it to Saul, has the Lord as great delight in your burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. That's the heart of the matter. He doesn't just want us carrying on in this lifestyle of sin offering, sin offering, yeah. Sin, you know, I'm sorry, sin, I'm sorry. Yeah. He's not happy for us to stay at a distance like that. Mm-hmm. His heart is that we would live in such a way that we're not withdrawn from his presence, that we can enter in and enjoy him.
Yeah.
And enjoy walking with him. Like, that's the heart of it here. And so Saul didn't get that. David did. And in that exchange, Samuel says, the Lord says, you're done. The kingdom is being taken from you. And Samuel turns to walk away, and Saul grabs his robe, trying to stop him. And it's funny, Saul's problem was, he doesn't beg for the kingdom to stay with him. He says, can you at least just walk back with me so it looks like everything's okay? Like, he's worried about what people will think about this, right? Is all he's concerned about. And as he reached for the robe, he tore the corner of the robe, and Samuel says, just like you've torn the corner of my robe, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today. And he says, and given it to a neighbor who's better than you. And it's this, I think it's this thing of David understanding the heart of God, that you want, you're not after behavior.
Yeah.
You're after my heart.
Yeah.
The behavior follows.
Yeah.
But it's, we often get this reverse, that we think we need to get the behavior right in order to be approved and welcomed by God. He says, no, I want your heart first.
Yeah. Yeah.
And let me form it. Let me transform you. Let me renew you. Transform you by the renewing of your mind. Understand who I am, what I'm like. And then the behavior starts to follow.
Yeah.
And so, so this is the whole thing, is when we struggle, when we trip up, when we struggle in a besetting sin, don't draw away from God. That's when we run to Him. And it's so counterintuitive, because we think, you're holy, I'm not, I need to keep my distance right now. And God says, this is exactly when I want you to run to me. Okay? This is David approaching God as God wants to be approached. Hebrews 4:16. I love some of these verses here. 4:16, where it's talking about Jesus as our high priest, our compassionate high priest who gets us. And he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace.
Yeah.
So that we may find mercy and grace to help in our time of need. Which I think is key there. Is this thing of, we think... So David, when Nathan confronts him with his sin, the sins in front of his face, that is David's time of need right there. That's when he needs mercy. That's when he needs forgiveness. That's when he needs to be restored. And that's when, so when our sins come up in front of our face, we often think, I need to hide right now. I need to get right. I need to fix myself up a little bit so I can boldly approach the throne of grace. Our ability to boldly approach the throne of grace is not because of our behavior. It's because of who He is.
Yeah.
He tells us, boldly come to my throne of grace in your time of need. In the middle of when your sin finds you out, as David's did, in that time, boldly approach the throne of grace.
Yeah.
That's when we do it.
Yeah.
Because God delights in delivering us from our sin. He delights in forgiving and in restoring and in making us new and using those opportunities to fix us and heal us and make us whole and set us up for a better walk. Like that's when He does His best work.
Yeah.
Is when we're the most messed up.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes where he can do His best work of healing and restoration.
Yeah.
Right? And if we always try to fix ourselves up and come that way, we can never experience the depth of His healing and restoration as we can in those moments. And David got this about the heart of God, and he went to God in his time of need. I picture him writing Psalm 51 on his face in the tabernacle in front of the ark. That's just what I picture. It's just he ran into God, and you see it in his heart language. Don't just cover my sins. Fix me. Make me clean again. I want to be whole. I want to be clean before you. I want my heart to resonate with the things that are on your heart. I love this verse in Hebrews 11, verse 6, where it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And then it's almost like it says, but here's how you please Him. It's by believing that He is, and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And that statement, believing that He is, I don't think that just means a thing of believing that God exists and is real. For me, that means believing He is who He says He is. It's believing, and so who does God say He is? I think my favorite, the easiest passage to go to there is Exodus 34, where Moses asks God, show me your glory. And God says, okay, hide in the cleft of the rock. He kind of covers Moses, and he passes by, and he makes this declaration about himself. He says, I'm the Lord God. I'm merciful. I'm gracious. I'm long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but by no means clearing the guilty.
Mm-hmm.
This thing of justice and truth, but mercy wrapped up in all of it. And just that this is who God is.
Mm.
This is who we approach when we come to His presence. And so if he is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abounding in goodness and keeping mercy for thousands, if that's who he is, we can boldly approach his throne of grace in our time of need.
Yeah.
That's our God. That's who we relate to. So this is why when we stumble, this is the response.
Yeah.
Yeah.
As we run to him and not away from him. Let him reveal himself in that place. Mm-hmm. I think one of the things about this for us is that when we stumble, a lot of times we're shocked, in a sense, right? We go, how could I do this again? Right? Like we're thrown off by our weakness. We're thrown off by our inability to follow. It just throws us off. And I think a lot of times we think God is thrown off as well. Right? But I love what came out in that tongue and interpretation this morning, the thing of, you know all my ways. You know all my days. All my days were written before a single one of them happened. And so I love to go back to this train of thought that says, if God knew all my days when he drew me to himself, then he knew these screw-ups were coming. And he still invited me. He still embraced me, still brought me in. So if he's not thrown off, I shouldn't be thrown off. Right? So yes, hate the sin, hate the result of the sin, but don't be afraid to come to God and say, purge me, clean me, make me white again, because restore the joy of your salvation. Restore me in your presence. I want to enjoy knowing you again. And this is, I've heard it said, this is why most Christians are miserable, is because we have just enough God in our life to not be able to enjoy sin, and just enough sin in our life to not be able to enjoy God. Right? And so this whole thing of holiness is not about behavior. It's about opening the door for right relationship and communion with God. So that's what I wanted to pull out. And then the last thing I'll throw this in is, David pushed, so even with that, this whole thing of repentance and approaching God, David pushed even farther into the goodness of God, which is really, really bold, especially when you've just screwed up as royally as he has. So what happens, to go back to the original text here in 2 Samuel, where am I? In chapter 12, if you could go back to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel here. So what happens is, as Nathan tells David, the Lord sees what you've done. Here's your sin. First of all, it says this in verse 10, the sword will never depart from your house because you've despised me and you've taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, because that's what happened. After Uriah died, Bathsheba mourned, David consoled her, and then married her. You've taken the wife of Uriah to be your wife. The Lord says, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. You did this in secret, but this thing will be done openly before all Israel. And that happened. Like we see that, we'll see that in a couple weeks. There's incredibly just painful sexual sin and murder that happens in his own family. And David, it threatens David's rulership of the kingdom. David has to leave the capital city for a season. His own son, Absalom, sleeps with David's concubines on the very same rooftop where David spied out Bathsheba. He sleeps with all David's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Like, there's this thing of, to me it goes back to that Exodus 34, by no means clearing the guilty. Like, there's a thing of, there was still recompense for his sin. There were still consequences there, but God still restored David himself. And so it's this, just to say real quick, there's not a thing of just brushing sin under the rug. Sin has consequences that play out. But sometimes God in his mercy keeps us from those, but many times, we open the door to it, it bears fruit. And so it says all this, but then in verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born is surely going to die. So there's that pronouncement made. And then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. It's not David's wife. It's acknowledging this was Uriah's wife still, right? This is, it struck the child and it became ill. And then here's the part I want to get to. David pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And it says 7 days later, the child died. So it looks like David is in fasting and prayer, pleading with God to save the baby's life. Like, here's this screw up in your life. right? And this clear pronouncement, these are the things that are going to be, that are going to happen because of this sin. Mm-hmm. And David says, okay, and he presses in and asks God to spare the baby. Yeah. And then what happens is the child dies, and no one wants to tell David because they tried to pick David off, they tried to drag him off the ground and feed him, and he said, no, get away from me, get away from me. Like, and so they're kind of saying, now the baby's dead, like, he's already gone a little nutty this week. Like, I'm not telling him. You tell him. I'm like, he might lose his mind over this, right? And it says, David hears their whispering and figures it out himself. And then verse 20 says, David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself. It sounds like he wasn't washing or changing his clothes for a week. Mm-hmm. Just throwing himself before the Lord. Changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. And his servants are confused. Because in that culture, when someone dies, you weep and you mourn and you fast. And he says, what is this thing that you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he's alive, but now the child's dead, you're going to go ahead and eat and act like everything's okay? And David's answer was, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me?
Yeah, that's right.
Right? Like this thing of, I know he said this, but I also know he's so good. And so I'm just going to see how good he'll be. He wasn't mad or offended that God didn't spare the child's life, but he went after him anyways. He asked for it. And I love this. We've got that passage. And then also Joel 2. Joel is a book where there's a prophecy, a pronouncement of destruction and judgment coming. And then after all that, he says, now therefore, says the Lord, this is the Lord saying it, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. This is the thing of, let your repentance touch your heart, not just your actions, right? This was what David did. He didn't just offer sacrifices and offerings. He rent his heart, not just his garments. And it says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. That same pronouncement of this is who he is. And then he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him? So the very prophet who said, you guys have strayed from me, this judgment is coming, the same prophet is saying, but turn to him with all your heart. He's so good. Who knows if he'll turn and relent and bless instead?
Yeah.
He's this good. And this is something I think that shows what God is saying when he says, David is a man after my own heart. He says, David gets who I am, and he pursues that part of me. He pursues me in the way that I said to be pursued. Right? He says, God says, this is who I am. I'm gracious, I'm merciful, I'm long-suffering. And David took God at his word and ran after him for it. And the cool thing about how this story wraps up, the child dies, and then it says David consoled Bathsheba, so comforting her, and then slept together again, and Bathsheba bears a son. The son is Solomon. And Solomon is the one who takes over the kingdom from David, who fulfills the dream of David's heart, which was to build this grand temple for the Lord. Solomon's the one who does it. Solomon's the one that the covenant that God made with David gets established through, and then finds himself in the very bloodline of Jesus himself. Right? Like, just the mercy of God to take that huge messed up situation and bring, you know, our redemption through that even is amazing. And the thing I love about it is when Nathan the prophet was told David and Bathsheba had a son, they've named him Solomon. Nathan called him Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. That the child that came out of David and Bathsheba's marriage, God says, I love this kid. Right? Like, just that this is the kindness of God to bring mercy and love and grace in the middle of David's biggest screw up. We would say his biggest screw up, right? Just that God's faithful to reveal that part of himself even in those screw ups. So with that, let's stand.
Yeah, very good.
So here's how I'd like us to respond. Dave, you want to? Where's Dave? You want to come up and just lead us in a song? But as we're playing here, this is one of the things we can pray for. If you want prayer, you can come up. But this is a thing of if this speaks to you, if you're someone who's in one of these spots of feeling stuck in sin and feeling like you need to stay away from God until you get things figured out, if that's you, I want to invite you to just dialogue with the Lord during the song and just to kind of repent of staying away and to approach Him, to come to Him, come to His throne of grace boldly, and to ask Him for mercy and help in your time of need. This is where He loves to show up. I love how David said in Psalm 18, the Lord delivered me because He delighted in me.
Yeah.
This thing, and His gentleness is what made me great. It's God loves, mm-hmm. He delights in us, and He loves to come and deliver us from the stuff that we're stuck in. Mm-hmm. And so I want to encourage you to just dialogue with the Lord, to approach His throne of grace, and just to give Him those things. And like David in Psalm 51, invite Him to clean you. Invite Him to make your heart right. Don't try to fix it yourself. Let Him do it. And so like I said, if you want prayer, you come forward. Some of us will pray with you. But I just want to encourage you to just be before the Lord. Give Him your sin. Give Him your heart. Give Him those weaknesses where the accuser is coming. Just give them over to God. Trust Him to embrace you. So Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for how You've been speaking. We thank You for, again, the picture of being able to approach You and give You our love even when we're not perfect, and that You receive us in that place. And thank You for the picture of you're not the older brother teasing us and dangling something over our head, but You're reaching out to us, inviting us to come to You, to stumble to You in our weakness. And that You know all our days. You know every one of our days, every one of our screw-ups before You welcomed us in, and You still did. And so, Lord, we thank You for who You are. We declare Your name, that You're the Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love, keeping mercy for thousands. We thank You, this is who You are. So, Lord, come, reveal Yourself to our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Mercy never fails.